There are two types of people in the world. People who believe there are two types of people and people who don't. And now we certainly live in a time when we feel, where we're made to feel at least, that there are only two types of people. There is a great polarization. There is a lot of partisanship today. We feel forced toward either side, pressed to adopt wholesale a collection of political or ideological positions. In reality, we all know life is a little more complicated than that. In reality, we can actually think for ourselves, and we should think for ourselves, especially as Christians. We should avoid the division and the party spirit. Are there really two types of people? No, not when it comes to political opinions. And yet, in a much more fundamental sense, there are only two types of people in the world. According to the scriptures, we can build our lives on only one of two possible foundations. We can place our faith in one of two things, either the wisdom and power of God, or else the wisdom and power of man. We see that in the story that we just read. For most of us, this story will be quite familiar. Maybe as I read it, you had one of the songs from Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat stuck in your head. But maybe you've never paused and reflected on what this story means for you. You've never noticed how it confronts you with these two questions that determine what kind of people, what kind of person you are. Here are those two questions. Firstly, where do you turn to make sense of life, human wisdom, or the Word of God? Where do you turn to make sense of life, human wisdom, or the Word of God? And secondly, who do you trust to save your life, human strength, or the servant of God? Who do you trust to save your life, human strength, or the servant of God? Firstly, where do you turn to make sense of life? Do you turn to human wisdom, or do you turn instead to the Word of God? In other words, do we lean on our own understanding, or do we turn to God and seek His wisdom, the wisdom we've already been thinking about this morning? Now, that question confronts us when we consider this. One of the main reasons God gives these dreams to Pharaoh is to humble him. The aim here is to bring Pharaoh to the end of himself. The aim is to expose the fundamental limits of the wisdom of Egypt. Even though Pharaoh is the king of one of the most powerful nations on earth, here we find out he's only so wise, he is only so powerful. Through these dreams, Egypt is put on trial. At that time, this nation was unquestionably one of the most innovative and advanced. However, one restless night is all it takes to bring them to their knees. One night, we read, their king Pharaoh had a vivid and disturbing dream. In fact, he had two dreams. And as I mentioned last week, the Egyptians believed that dreams were a kind of portal into the spiritual realm. Pharaoh therefore senses these dreams are important. And so we read in verse 8, in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. These were the experts. These were men at the top of their fields, PhDs from the School of Dreamology at the University of Cairo. These were the Ivy Leaguers. But look at what happens when we read on. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but get this, there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Not one of them. None of all of the wisest men in one of the wisest nations on earth. No one could tackle this. No matter their intellect, their training, or their spiritual credentials. This was an unsolvable conundrum. It was an enigma. It was like staring at the set of assembly instructions from furniture from IKEA. No, seriously, do you see the point here? Do you see the limits of their wisdom? God uses this to expose the fact that all of the great wisdom of Egypt is useless. In fact, it only leaves Pharaoh even more troubled. That becomes clear, I think, when he repeats the dream to Joseph. We find Pharaoh now is filled with an even greater despair. The wisdom of Egypt can do nothing for him. And I want to suggest if that is true of the wisdom of Egypt, it is equally true of the wisdom of the 21st century. To be sure, we've made some progress, haven't we? Most of us have phones in our pockets through which we have access to information that Pharaoh could never have imagined. But we have to ask, does that really help us in ways that matter? Is Pharaoh not a picture of humanity today? Stood before life's big questions, who am I? What is life about? Why am I here? Is this not a picture of the failure of humanity in the face of the challenges we face, socially, politically, ethically? Down the ages, people have sought to answer those questions, to address those issues. Have they been able to answer them definitively? No. Have we been able to solve the problems that face us? Or at least have we been able to solve those problems without just creating new ones? Do the experts even agree? In fact, the level of confusion has become such in our culture that we admit defeat. Because we can't figure these things out, we are told, just come up with your own truth. Determine your own destiny, plot your own destiny. Has not God exposed the limits of our wisdom? Is trusting your own wisdom working out for you in the details of your life? Has not all of the progress that humanity has made and not just left us feeling more troubled and perhaps even more filled with despair? That is where Pharaoh stands at verse 8. We see him humbled. We see the limits of his wisdom. This small collection of two dreams has brought him to his knees. He just doesn't know what to do. And that's where Pharaoh stands in verse 8. But then in verse 9, things begin to take a turn for the better. Remember that forgetful cupbearer that we met last week? Joseph had successfully interpreted his dream, but tragically this man had forgotten Joseph. But now, thanks to Pharaoh's dream, his memory has been jogged. He is probably reluctant to step forward when you think about it. This means admitting to Pharaoh his own history, his own past mistakes. But he could see that Pharaoh was desperate, and so he decides to tell him all about Joseph. And what happens next is really a whirlwind, isn't it? Immediately, Joseph is dragged out of prison. He's cleaned up. He's shaved. He's made presentable. And he must have wondered what's going on, surely. The guards probably had to reassure him, Joseph, don't worry, you're not about to be executed or something. And next minute, he finds himself standing before the king of Egypt. He must have been awash with emotion, completely and utterly shell-shocked. And then the reason for his release becomes clear, verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. And then he goes on, I've heard it said that you, heard it said of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Just consider, does that not put Joseph in an awkward place? 30 seconds earlier, he was mopping the bathrooms in the prison. And now here he stands before the most important man on earth with all of his top experts around him. Imagine one day that you got a call from an unlisted number and you pick up and actually it's the President of the United States. Never mind what you think of him. After convincing you this is just not a prank call, the president says, look, I've heard that you are a foreign policy expert. I'll have you on speakerphone. We have all of the top officials from the Department of State as well as the heads of all of the branches of the military. And we were wondering, we just can't figure out what to do with Iran. We've tried our best, but we've heard that you are the one who is able to help us. What would you do? Well, unfortunately, Joseph can't just hang up the phone. And so instead of weighing in, he does exactly what he should do. He points Pharaoh to the great truth that he had learned over all those painful years. He points Pharaoh to the only real source of help. Look at verse 16. Why not memorize it, just in case you ever do get that phone call? Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. In other words, God is the one that you need to look to for this. Don't look to me. I am just a man. And whatever you do, don't look to all of those experts sitting around you. No, look up to heaven. Look to the all-wise God. Turn from trusting in your own wisdom, the wisdom of Egypt, and put your trust in the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, this really is the pivotal moment in the whole story. This is the pivotal moment in Pharaoh's life. It matches the pivotal moment in the life of anyone who has ever become a Christian. The moment when you cease to trust in the strength of your own mind. The moment when you cease to trust in the repository of human wisdom, no matter how vast it is. The moment when you cease to believe that you know what is best, that your way is right. And instead you bow the knee and turn to God and say, Lord, I can't do this. I need your help. I need your wisdom. But it is more than that. Think for a moment about what this means for Pharaoh. Pharaoh is this towering figure. He was believed at the time to be an embodiment of one of the gods of heaven. Stood around him are mighty men, Nobel Prize-winning professors, men who were thought to have an inside track to the spiritual realm. And stood before them is Joseph, really a tiny gnat, a nomadic peasant who moments before was locked up in prison. Are you telling me that Pharaoh should listen to him? Are you telling me that this pathetic excuse for a man is somehow going to be a conduit for divine revelation? Are you telling me that Pharaoh is going to have to stoop this low to listen to this man? Can you see how humbling this really is? It isn't only that he has to turn from his own wisdom to God. It's also the fact that doing so is going to make him look really quite foolish. And tell me, is that not the way that many people feel about Jesus Christ today? Is that not the way that many people feel about the Bible? I mean, if you're a college student, I dare you, write a paper and just try to appeal to the Bible as the source of your authority. Or try to use the Bible in a political conversation. Try to use the Bible to justify your ethical position. Bring up the Bible at Thanksgiving dinner, I dare you. See what happens. I imagine the response would be something like this. Seriously? Are you telling me I ought to listen to that? Are you telling me that I should listen to a pathetic 2,000-year-old book? That this is somehow a conduit of divine revelation? Are you telling me that I have to stoop this low to listen to this outdated perspective? Are you telling me that this book contains greater wisdom than the wisdom of Nobel Prize-winning professors? Than all of the scientists and sociologists? Than all of the progress we've made over the years since it was written? That all of the wisdom of men is worthless compared to this book, the Bible? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Why? Because that is the wisdom of men, but this is the word of God. This is the wisdom of God. This is the truth of God written. This is the question that really confronts every one of us. In the same way that it confronted Pharaoh, where do we turn to make sense of life? Do we turn to human wisdom, or do we turn to the word of God instead? This is one of the most important questions that we'll ever answer. It really is the question that lies at the heart of what it means to become a Christian. It lies at the heart of what it means to live as a Christian. So let me ask you now, where do you turn to figure out what is true and what is false? Where do you turn to figure out what is right and what is wrong? Where do you turn for relationship advice? Where do you look to figure out the best way to raise your children? Do you trust your own judgment? Do you rely on your own upbringing? Do you turn to your favorite website? Do you listen to your favorite podcast? Do you search for what you need on Google? Do you simply embrace the prevailing view of our day? Or instead, do you search the scriptures? Do you look to this humble book? To do so will likely mean being mocked. Increasingly in our culture, it isn't going to bring you any social favors, that's for sure. But as Christians, we believe this is the source of true wisdom. This is the word of God. This is the only thing we can build our life on. And that point is driven home, surely, by this encounter between Joseph and Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a choice to make. Is he going to listen to his advisors, or is he going to listen to Joseph? So then, where will you turn to make sense of life? Human wisdom or the word of God? That's the first question. But secondly, our text drives us to consider another question too. Who will you trust to save your life? Human strength or the servant of God? Who will you trust to save your life? Human strength or the servant of God? And the point here is to see not only the limit of our wisdom, but also the limits of our power. That is another thing these dreams expose. And of course, at the time, Egypt was one of the most powerful nations on earth. And yet what we learn here is this. Egypt is no match for the one true God. And now in these dreams, Pharaoh is called upon to bow to a superior sovereign. We see this both in the dream itself and then in the interpretation. First, think about the dream for a moment. And what we discover is this, that the details of this dream are incredibly significant. Have you ever thought about this? Why cows coming up out of the Nile? Why ears of grain being eaten up? And we need to understand these things were Egypt's main resources. The Nile was the source of its life. Cows were a symbol of Egypt's strength. Grain is what Egypt was known for, so much so that later under the Romans, Egypt was considered the breadbasket of the empire. This dream is really a picture of Egypt's strength, all of Egypt's strength, giving way instead to weakness. This explains why Pharaoh is so troubled. This is really a nightmare. This is the equivalent of Pharaoh dreaming of the Egyptian Great Depression. And that very weakness is exposed in the interpretation as well. Remember where we left Joseph on the spot, standing there before Pharaoh and his advisors. with God's help, Joseph does give an interpretation, and we have to say it doesn't look good, does it? Joseph tells Pharaoh, these seven healthy cows are seven full, and seven full ears represent 7 years of plenty. And then these seven skinny cows and these seven blighted ears represent 7 years of famine that will follow them. Beginning at verse 30, take a look at verse 30. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. Notice, first of all, Joseph's boldness here. It's really quite astonishing. Despite this unpopular message, despite who he is and who's standing before him, Joseph doesn't hold back, does he? He just delivers it straight. In fact, he really drives the knife home deep. Look at verse 32. Notice how he continues. Having heard about this famine, Pharaoh must have been wondering, is there anything we can do to avoid this? No, says Joseph, verse 32. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream meant that the thing is fixed by God. Those words must have meant a lot to Joseph, of course, because he himself had been given two dreams that he had spent now 15 years believing it would come to pass. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream meant the thing is fixed by God. In other words, God has determined this will happen. It is fixed. This is set in stone. This is something beyond your control, Pharaoh. Something above your pay grade. Listen, Pharaoh, he says, you might appear to be the top dog in Egypt, but as far as God is concerned, you're just middle management. This comes straight from the top, and there is nothing you can do to avoid it. All you can do is prepare. All you can do is bow your knee to the true God of heaven. What an important thing for Pharaoh to learn. Yes, he was a powerful man. Yes, he could do great things. But God was always over him. What an important thing for us to learn, too. I think I mentioned a while ago a friend of mine who went to see a therapist. And my friend was a Christian, and so she wanted to know, does the therapist believe in God? The wise sage answered in this way, there are two things we should all believe about God. Firstly, God exists, and secondly, it's not you. And that's precisely what God is teaching Pharaoh, is it not? And that's precisely what God is teaching us through the scriptures. But again, he's teaching us something even more important. What I mean is, while God is using this dream to humble Pharaoh and to bring him low, we need to understand as well that God is using this dream to exalt Joseph. You can think of it as a kind of seesaw effect. When one side goes down, the other side goes up. This is God's plan for the world. This is how God brings salvation. Not only does he bring us to the point where we see our own weakness, but having done that, he calls us to look beyond ourselves to someone else for help. Notice the transfer of power that takes place here. At the beginning of the story, Joseph is languishing in prison, and all the while, Pharaoh is lounging in the palace. Somebody's probably feeding him grapes. And then by the end of the story, Pharaoh has been brought to his knees before God. And where is Joseph? Well, he's been exalted as the steward of the entire nation. In fact, in one sense, Joseph here becomes the savior of the world, doesn't he? I mean, we need to understand what takes place here is really of global significance. Think about what this dream meant. Think about this warning of impending famine. If Pharaoh had not known about this, well, he would have been able to prepare. And if he had never prepared, then the food would have run out. And if that had happened, what would have been the outcome? Well, in light of verse 57, that would have extended well beyond Egypt. 57 tells us, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. We find here, in fact, that the future of the world in some sense depends on Joseph, or at least the future of that region. And the future of the world depends on this in another sense too. You see, we need to grasp this. This story isn't ultimately about Joseph, is it? No, Joseph here is meant to be a picture. Remember how I've said this all along. The story of Joseph is kind of a blueprint. It's a model. It's a picture. It's a picture of God's bigger plan, a plan we read throughout the book of Genesis. We read in Genesis 1 of how God made a perfect world, and then we read of how it was corrupted through our rebellion. We read of how through our sin, death and destruction entered the world. Because of our sin, we ourselves are heading towards destruction. But God is gracious to warn us. Just as we see, he warned Pharaoh. And God did more than that. He said from the beginning that he would save us. Through Abraham and through his offspring, he promised that one day a savior would come. A savior would come to the world. Who would be just like Joseph. And listen, what would happen if Egypt ran out of food? Well, then famine would have struck Canaan, and actually Jacob would have been wiped out along with his children. And then there would be no offspring of Abraham left, would there? In fact, it's quite striking. This story, this chapter, ends on this global note, looking at the salvation of the whole world. But then in the next chapter and throughout the rest of this book, it's as if the world drifts into the background, and we begin to focus now on Jacob and his family as if that was somehow of more significance. And it is of more significance, because if they had died through famine, there would be no offspring of Abraham left. The train of God's plan would be derailed. You see, God is doing much more than just keeping people alive for a few more years. No, he's preserving the line of the Savior. Through Joseph, he is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, the true servant of God. And Joseph is just a picture. I mean, he's a very good picture, isn't he? Think of the parallels. Joseph started out as the beloved son. Jesus is, of course, the beloved son of his Father in heaven. Joseph suffered unjustly. He suffered unjustly at the hands of his brothers. Jesus suffered at the hands of his brothers too, even though he had done nothing wrong. He came to his own, we read in John 1, and his own did not receive him. And then Jesus was falsely accused, just like Joseph was, and Jesus was cast into prison. And for Jesus, it was a whole lot worse. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was spat upon. And on the cross, he died as a criminal. On the cross, he bore the wrath of God for sinners. He seemed for a time forgotten and forsaken by God, but nevertheless, just like Joseph, God raised him up. God exalted him. God seated him, robed in splendor, on the throne of heaven. The scriptures tell us that one day, every knee will bow to him, just as Pharaoh told everyone to bow to Joseph. Think about that for a moment. One day, every knee will bow to Jesus. Every knee will bow, your knee will bow, to one who continues to be despised and rejected by people today. After all, think for a moment about who this is in Genesis, who this is happening to in this story. Pharaoh has placed his faith in Joseph. And we have to ask, really, Joseph? The future of the nation, the future of the world depends upon this incarcerated Hebrew peasant? Can you imagine what Pharaoh's experts and advisors must have thought? I mean, don't forget, for Joseph's sake, every single one of them is now being passed over for promotion. I love to imagine that Potiphar must have been there since he was captain of the guard. Can you imagine Potiphar sharing this news with his wife when he got home at the end of the evening? But this is the point, isn't it? As we've said, the only path to wisdom is to turn to what looks like foolishness in the world. And so we also find the only path to salvation is to put your trust in one who looks so weak and so pathetic to the world. This is, in fact, part of the problem, isn't it? This is part of the scandal of what it means to be a Christian. Christianity teaches that God bypasses the wise and the powerful in the world, and rather he renders their best efforts useless. Instead, he calls on us to trust in one, in a Hebrew carpenter from Nazareth. One whose wisdom looks like folly to the world. One whose power looks to the world like weakness. The scriptures tell us that the hope of humanity rests on him. It tells you that your hope rests on him. It tells you that the only way to experience true salvation is to trust him. It tells you that your wisdom isn't enough, that your strength isn't enough. It calls you to turn from your wisdom to the word of God, and it calls you to turn from your own strength to rely on God's humble and despised servant, the Lord Jesus. And maybe you're ready to do that right now. And maybe you're here for the first time, or you've tuned in for the first time, and what I'm saying here makes sense for you. And maybe you know full well that you aren't wise enough to handle life. Maybe you know full well that you aren't able to save yourself. If so, then there is no time like the present, is there? Turn to God now. Admit your sin now. Admit your foolishness now. Admit your weakness. Turn to God and ask him for help. Ask him to help you trust his word. Ask him to help you trust in the Lord Jesus. Ask him to forgive you of your sins through the cross, as foolish as it looks. And ask him to help you follow the Lord Jesus. Now, after all, returning to where we started, really the scriptures tell us that there are ultimately only two types of people in the world. Whether you're only beginning the journey of a walk with Christ or you've been on that journey for years. The bottom line for all of us is actually very much the same. The bottom line depends on these two questions and how we answer them. Now, where do we turn to make sense of life? Human wisdom or the Word of God? And who will you trust to save your life? Human strength or God's own servant, the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the scriptures. Thank you for the way they point to Christ. Thank you for that, the fact that this familiar story of these great dreams lead us to Christ. They point us to our need for him. They point us to the limits of our own wisdom, our own strength. And I pray for each one of us that you would bring us to the end of ourselves today, that you'd help us to see the Lord Jesus. Lord, and may we not see him and consider him foolishness or weakness, but instead may he become for us the wisdom and power of God. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.